We read the Word of God tonight in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 18. We'll read together the first 27 verses of John 18. My text is verses 10 and 11. The Word of God at John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a coal of fires, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas was sent him had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Then Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. There ends our reading of God's word this evening. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The event of our text, the cutting off of Malchus's ear by the disciple Simon Peter, took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Jesus and his disciples had celebrated together the last Passover in the upper room in Jerusalem, they had left the city of Jerusalem. They had left the city to the northeast, and crossing the brook Kidron that flowed in the valley below the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built, they climbed the mountain on which the Garden of Gethsemane stood. It was on the far side of the brook Kidron. There in the Garden of Gethsemane that the events of our text took place. Leaving the rest of the disciples at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had gone into the garden with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. There Jesus had been in agony, sweating as it were great drops of blood, and three times had made his prayer to his Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It was soon, if not immediately, after Jesus had made his prayer the third time, that Judas and that band of soldiers entered into the Garden of Gethsemane in order to arrest Jesus. Judas had come with the servants of the high priest, along with those servants of the high priest, the temple police, and along with them, a garrison of Roman soldiers and their captain, as is evident from verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus. A large band, a mob really, consisting of several hundred people, soldiers, armed with staves and spears and swords, had come in the garden in order to take the teacher from Nazareth into custody. You would have thought that they were there to arrest a violent offender, a fugitive from justice, someone who certainly was a known murderer or who had committed other outlandish crimes, a hardened criminal or a terrorist, not a teacher, a preacher, a rabbi. When Jesus identified himself to the mob after he had said to them, Whom seek ye, had said, I am he, we read that the mob went backward and fell to the ground. We ought to understand exactly what happened there. Too often we think that at Jesus' word, the mob fell backward. But that's not what happened. What happened, what we read here in the context, is that they went backward and then fell flat on their faces as though they were doing homage to the Lord Jesus. There they were, their noses in the ground at Jesus' feet. His power, his word, his very word had accomplished the striking of the mob. In spite of themselves, their obedience to Jesus, that was not sufficient to change their minds or to work repentance in them, which indicates how hardened they were in their unbelief and other sins. When they recovered themselves, and Jesus said once again, whom seek ye? Telling them, I am he, they took Jesus into custody. It was at that point that the event of our text took place. As the mob took Jesus into custody, Simon Peter stepped forward, likely between Jesus and the mob, in order to defend the Lord. He drew his sword, and with that sword struck the nearest man, Malchus, a servant of the high priest, and striking him, cut off his right ear. But Peter's act of courage did not receive the praise of the Lord Jesus. Instead, it drew a rebuke, a sharp rebuke. Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I call your attention this evening to Peter's misdirected zeal. Peter's misdirected zeal. Let's notice three things together. First of all, let's notice his rash action. Secondly, the stern rebuke. And then thirdly, the important lesson that we are to learn in application of this history to ourselves. In the text, Peter took a quick and decisive action in defense of the Lord whom he loved. The evil intent of the mob was evident. It was obvious to Peter what they were about to do and why they had come into the Garden of Gethsemane. For one thing, the mob was composed of the cronies of the chief priests and the leaders of the people, men who were the avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus. For another thing, the mob had with them the temple police and Roman soldiers armed with staves and sticks and with swords. Their intentions to do harm to Jesus and to arrest Jesus were obvious. It was at that point that Peter stepped forward. He was unafraid. He was determined that he would make a stand for Jesus. He would defend him, even if that meant his own death. Had he not said to Jesus earlier, though all men should be offended at thee, I will not be offended. His behavior now is in keeping with what he had said earlier. And his behavior indicates his fearlessness. His behavior indicates the courage in his heart. What he did indicates the deep love that he had for his master. This indicates that Peter was not afraid. It wasn't because he was frightened that immediately after this incident, Peter ran away from the Lord Jesus. He was not afraid. Peter was no coward. He was offended at Jesus. Offended at Jesus. That's different. But he was not afraid. The text tells us that Peter stepped forward and drew a sword. A sword that he had taken with him from the upper room. We know from the conversation earlier in the upper room that the disciples had two swords between them. Luke 22, verse 38. One of those swords was worn by Peter. Sensing the danger that the master was in, knowing very well that the intentions of the mob were evil intentions towards Jesus, Peter drew that sword. This was not merely an idle threat on his part. It wasn't an act to intimidate Jesus' enemies. But having drawn the sword, Peter immediately made use of it. With the sword, he delivered a blow, undoubtedly to the man who stood closest to him. And that man was Malchus, a servant of the high priest. The result of that blow was that Peter struck off the right ear of Malchus. You may be sure that it was not Peter's intention to cut off Malchus's ear. It was his intention to chop his head off. Undoubtedly, Malchus ducked to the side. And that's why, when he swung the sword, rather than slicing off his head, he instead sliced off Malchus's ear. The fact that it was his ear and not his head that Peter struck off probably is also due to the fact that a fisherman was wielding a sword. In any case, intending to kill Malchus, instead Peter struck off his ear. We may commend Peter for his zeal. We cannot commend him for his action, but we can commend him for his zeal. Peter was ready, and Peter was willing to die for the Lord Jesus. He put himself on the line. He would die instead of his beloved master. He's like Elijah at an earlier time in Israel's history, who was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He would fight in the Lord's cause to the bitter end. Now, Peter misunderstood. Peter did not correctly understand what the Lord's cause was. But the fact of the matter is that he was courageous and unafraid to put his own life on the line in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was not a fair-weather disciple. There were plenty of those. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ only when all went well for him, when things were smooth and easy, when being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was easy so far as the flesh is concerned, no great sacrifices to be made. But even when it came to sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own life, perhaps, Peter was valiant as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, faithful to the end. He would not renounce the Lord Jesus. To such an extent was this true that Peter was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice that every disciple of the Lord Jesus must be willing to make. He was willing to die for the sake of his confession of Jesus. We're not all called to make that sacrifice, to die a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel. But we all ought to be willing to make that sacrifice. Peter was. We may commend Peter for his zeal. By contrast, so many other of Jesus' disciples at this time had abandoned him. So many other would-be followers of the Lord Jesus had forsaken him. They lacked altogether the kind of zeal that Peter displayed here. They were indifferent and apathetic. They did not make Christ, his cause, his church, his word, and his commandments the main thing in their lives. And try as one would, you could not shake their spiritual indifference out of them. Others, appearing at first to be Jesus' disciples, appearing at first to possess some zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause, but when they were called to defend him, to come to his defense, to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of their discipleship of Christ, their apparent zeal melted and they betrayed Jesus. That was true of Judas, but that was true of so many other of Jesus' would-be disciples at this time. As long as it was apparent that Jesus' cause was prospering, as long as there were multitudes who were following after him, as long as his cause wasn't opposed, not at least very strongly, by his enemies, they were followers of Jesus. But when it came time to make sacrifices for the sake of the cause, when there were hardships to be endured, when it became evident that those who were Jesus' disciples would pay the price for their discipleship as far as their earthly life was concerned, well then, they abandoned the Lord Jesus. Their fervor for him cooled. And for God's truth and God's cause, they were altogether lacking in zeal. Not so with Peter. Peter was genuinely committed to the Lord Jesus. He was determined not just to follow him when following after Jesus did not meet with opposition, or when there weren't sacrifices to be made. No, even when opposition did arise, and even when it meant the possibility of laying down his own life, Peter did not draw back. It was out of his zeal, fueled by his love for the Lord Jesus, that explains his rash action in the text. But that's what it was, a rash action. Because it was a stern rebuke by the Lord Jesus, was how that rash action was responded to. Jesus disapproved of what Peter did and sharply rebuked his disciple for taking up the sword in Jesus' defense. Jesus' disapproval of and rebuke of the apostle Peter is plain. First of all, it's plain from what Jesus said to Peter. Immediately, Jesus responded by saying to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. Put it away. Put that sword away." Matthew adds the warning that Jesus attached to his strong rebuke, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Plainly, Jesus' words to Simon Peter were a rebuke of his disciple. But not only did Jesus rebuke Simon Peter by what he said, he also rebuked him by what he did. Not only did he say something, but he did something. A miracle. A stupendous miracle before the eyes of the multitude. That same multitude who at Jesus' word had been forced backward and then flat on their faces in homage to Jesus. Now behold Jesus' miracle of taking that bloody ear of Malchus and restoring it so that that ear was just as it had been before Simon Peter had cut it off by undoing the damage that Peter had done. Jesus was rebuking Peter. Why? Why? Why did Jesus so sharply rebuke Simon Peter, especially when Peter was motivated by a genuine love for Jesus in his heart, such a love for Jesus that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, die for the sake of Jesus? For good reason, Jesus rebuked his disciple. In the first place, Jesus rebuked Simon Peter because Peter's action was based on an altogether wrong notion about Jesus, about the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, a wrong notion about the kind of kingdom that Jesus had come into the world to establish. Peter's view, shared by nearly everyone, was that Jesus was an earthly king. It was his view that Jesus had come into the world in order to establish an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of peace and prosperity on this sin-cursed earth. The Roman enemy would be dispelled, and once again, David's throne would be established, and there would be a time, perhaps into eternity, a time of uninterrupted peace and earthly prosperity. That was his view. And because that view depended on Jesus being alive and staying alive, Peter was willing to step forward and defend the Lord Jesus to the death. But Christ's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He has not come to establish a kingdom of earthly peace and prosperity in this sin-cursed world. Just for that reason, the sword is not the instrument by means of which his kingdom is established and defended. It's always been the tendency throughout history. It's always been the tendency of the vast majority, it still is today, to teach that Jesus' kingdom is an earthly kingdom. And altogether, earthly kingdom, the kingdom of the liberals and the modernists, or at the very least, this is the kingdom that gets the emphasis. Oh, yes, there is a heavenly and spiritual element to that kingdom. That will come later on. But first, this grand millennial kingdom where the Lord Jesus will rule on this sin-cursed earth for at least 1,000 years. How many are not swept away by that false and foolish notion in our day? The vast majority of professing Christians embrace that view of Christ's kingdom. And here, Jesus teaches emphatically that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. In the second place, forgetting the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, Peter forgot the way into this kingdom. Jesus himself indicated to Peter in his rebuke of him what that way into the kingdom was, when he adds that rhetorical question, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" A rhetorical question. The answer to that question is obvious. Peter should know the answer to that question. He had just heard Jesus pray 3 times to his Father in heaven using these very same words. He should have known that the cup which the Father had given to Jesus was a cup that he had to drink. This was the basis for the kingdom. This would establish entrance into the kingdom. By nature, you see, Peter, the rest of Jesus' disciples, you, me, we are outside of the kingdom. We're sinners, lost in our sin, citizens not of the kingdom of God, of heaven, of Christ. We're citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, and sin. And exactly because we are. We have no right to membership in the kingdom of God. We don't deserve a place in the kingdom of heaven because we're sinners, guilty, damn worthy sinners. The sword, mere force, guns and bombs and bullets cannot remove the guilt of our sin. Only the substitutionary death of Jesus, his drinking of the cup which his Father had given to him, the cup of Jehovah God's wrath and judgment on account of our sins, only by drinking that cup. Every last drop in that cup is the kingdom established, is the right that you and I have to enter into that kingdom established. The cross, that's the way into the kingdom. Peter didn't see that. He couldn't see that. As long as he had that earthly conception of Jesus' kingdom, he couldn't see that. The death of Jesus Christ was not the end of the kingdom. It was the establishment of the kingdom. In the third place, the Lord rebuked Peter also because of Peter's pride. There's just a little too much of Peter in this whole incident. Already that was the case earlier in this evening of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. When Peter had said, though, all should forsake thee, though all these other disciples should leave you and flee from you, I will remain faithful. I of them all will be at your side to the bitter end. I, Peter. And now it's Peter who jumps in, who supposes that he's needed, that he must intervene in order to save the Lord Jesus. To save the Lord Jesus, who had just cast that whole multitude on its noses in the ground in front of him, as though Jesus needed Peter. And that's a problem. It's a problem. And we suppose that the Lord's cause depends on us. That's what Peter supposed. That Jesus needed him. That Jesus couldn't do without him. His sin was the sin of pride, the sin of presumption, the sin that he was guilty of was the sin that is fundamental to our human nature. The big I, that it all depends on me. For his pride, the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter. Now, in all of this, there are practical lessons for you and for me. We're taught several things from this incident First of all, we're taught something of the amazing obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. His amazing obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. He had said that. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. That clearly was the case. It certainly wasn't a question of the superior power of the mob. He had made that plain. He had struck them all down by the word of his power. But willingly, he surrendered himself to them. Willingly, he drank the cup that his Father gave him to drink. Willingly, he submitted himself to the will of God, even when that submission to the will of God meant for him not only hardship, self-sacrifice, suffering, but when obedience to the will of God meant for Jesus death. And then death under the wrath of God on account of the sins of all his people. Even then, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of God. Amazing obedience. Secondly, there certainly is also practical instruction here in Jesus' behavior, even towards his enemies. There's practical instruction here for us when it comes to our behavior towards the enemies of the gospel. The same Apostle Peter, later on in his first epistle, calls attention to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he writes, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously." In that respect, too, there's practical instruction in this incident for the people of God. It's the practical instruction that we not seek to avenge ourselves on our enemies or even on those whom we suppose to be our enemies, but who are members with us in the Church of Christ. If the enemies out there who are the real enemies of the cause of Christ and of his church, how much more does this not apply to our brothers and sisters in the congregation, that we not avenge ourselves because of some evil that was done to us by this brother, or avenge ourselves on this sister about whom we have heard that she has said this or that about us. We commit our cause into the hands of God and trust that God will avenge his righteous cause in his own time. But the outstanding instruction of this passage is its being a warning to us against misdirected zeal. The only danger to which we are exposed, people of God, is not the danger of sinful cowardice. There is an equally serious danger of sinful forwardness, a zeal that we carry out in a wrong and in an unholy way, a zeal not according to knowledge. This may show itself in several ways. This may show itself in our laboring in behalf of the cause of God and his kingdom and his church, but in a wrong way, in a harsh way, in an altogether unloving way, in a way in which we rely upon ourselves, our own methods. We will handle it our way rather than to labor according to the will of God. And as God calls us to labor in his church, this often shows itself in our laboring under the foolish notion that God's kingdom and God's cause and God's church depends on me. That same pride of Peter, it shows itself very often in office bearers who labor in the church, throwing around their own weight, exercising their own will in the congregation rather than laboring in the church in dependence upon Christ. Ministers who suppose their influence in the congregation must be exercised either by threats and by intimidation or by stroking the ego of those whom they designate as those who have the power of the purse or the most influence in the congregation. Maybe parents who labor with their wayward children in anger, not a righteous anger, but a sinful anger, because their children have defied them, because their children have in some way or another attacked their name, turned their back on them. Christian school teachers who labor not in love for the children committed to their trust, especially when they see the weaknesses and the sins of the covenant children, but who react in sinful anger. We're reminded as office bearers, as ministers of the gospel, as parents, as Christian school teachers, that we are to labor in conscious dependence upon God and upon Christ, both for the individual and for the congregation. The answer is that we have a clear understanding that the kingdom is God's kingdom. The church is God's church. The sheep are God's sheep. The children are God's covenant children. God gathers the citizens of his kingdom. God gathers the members of his covenant. He does that not by the sword, not by human device, but he does that by his word. The preaching and the teaching of his word. We are dependent, therefore, upon him. And all of us must recognize that the cause never depends on us. God does not need any of us. We may be thankful that he is pleased to use us. That God gathers the citizens of the kingdom, the members of his church and of his covenant, must not lead us to be idle, not to take a careless approach, to do nothing, but it is to cast ourselves upon him and to labor in dependence upon him. Peter learned that lesson, a hard lesson, but he learned it. After Pentecost, he put down his sword and he took up the word of God. And God used Peter. And God used the word of Peter, the teaching and instruction of the word for the salvation of his church. May God keep us from misdirected zeal. May he keep us in the word, using the means that he has given to us for the salvation of his church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy unfailing faithfulness. We're thankful that the cause does not depend on us, but alone upon thee, the sovereign and all-gracious God. Be pleased, Heavenly Father, to use us. Each one in our own place, in our own calling, on behalf of the cause of thy church in the world. For thy glory and our salvation. Amen. Let's close our worship service this evening singing Psalter number 113. Psalter number 113. We're going to sing stanzas 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10. Yea, he who was my chosen friend, in whom I put my trust, who ate my bread, now turns in wrath to crush me in the dust. Psalm 41, which is another messianic psalm. Let's sing stanzas 8 through 10, Psalter number 113.